If you have your Bibles, please join me in Colossians. We're going to start the epistle to the Colossian church. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Colossians is really part of what's called the prison epistles. And the prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Philemon is about a runaway slave, and it was written to Philemon to take him back. And so Paul wrote these four letters or epistles from prison. So I want to do a little introduction here because we're only doing, I think we're doing two verses this morning. Give me two verses and I'll go all day. First of all, a little bit of introduction here. The author is Paul and Timothy. We know about Timothy. That was basically his spiritual son in the faith. When he wrote Second Timothy, Paul was about to die, and he's passing the baton of the gospel message on to Timothy. So Paul is with Timothy. They had a close relationship, and Paul was the basic author, and Timothy was with him by his side. It really does speak to relationships between the early apostles. And all the troubles we saw in Paul's first missionary journey, second missionary journey, really speaks of those close relationships. And then, of course, one person goes on to be with the Lord and the second person is left behind. And so Paul and Timothy, Paul the primary author. The date, probably around 60 AD during his first imprisonment in Rome. Some try to make the case that Paul wrote this from Caesarea, not really so much. And also, some say that he wrote it from Ephesus, but that doesn't seem to fit. I seem to go with the vast majority of scholars that Paul wrote this from his first imprisonment in Rome, which was a pretty good imprisonment as far as that goes. But the place of writing, Rome or Ephesus, I come down that it was most likely a high percentage that it was written from Rome. Church heresy, there was philosophy, which is where we get the word Sophia, which is also in the wisdom literatures of the Old Testament. Sophia is wisdom, but this is a worldly wisdom. This is not a godly wisdom. And so this had begun to creep into the church. There was Gnostics teaching that Jesus only appeared to be human. Of course, that goes into the first and even into the second centuries. There was the Jewish. This is constant. Constant issue with the Jews coming into the church saying, in order to be a good Christian, and we've seen this before, I've preached on it many times, to be a good Christian, you have to come under the law of Moses, you have to be circumcised, and you have to follow the Jewish law. A fourth thing was pagan, so cult worship, things like that. So this was the issue when Paul wrote this epistle. Population, Phrygian, Greek, and Jewish. So very multicultural type setting there at Colossia. Okay, now Colossia is located right here, and it's actually a triad, and I'll show it's like a tri-state area, if you will. So you have Colossia, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Now, this was, there was a major earthquake that took place around 63, 64 AD, and all three of these places right here, Paul says, I long for you at Laodicea, all three of these areas were devastated by a major earthquake. And you think about these people that lived so many years ago, and it's amazing that sometimes bad things happen. And it was utterly destroyed for the most part. In about 400 AD, the city was eventually abandoned. And by the 7th and 8th century, Arabs had come in and finished off what was left of Colossia. Now, Colossia, you know, we have so many artifacts and pieces of history from different places like Ephesus. I think John told me he went to Ephesus one time, looked at all of the artifacts. And this is Colossae today. You can see the people. And this is what in archaeology is called a tell. A tell is like a mountain, and underneath would be all the artifacts. And I would venture to say that not just that, but over here and over here was probably the city of Colossae. And you can see it's up, grown up to this, to the north of it. Not much is known. There's not much artifacts. There is a few. One of them is here, just some random stones. You know what? We're going to leave a legacy. Our lives here now are temporal. Someday we're going to leave a legacy, and what we leave behind is for future generations of believers. Now, the big question is, why should we study Colossians? Why should we study Colossians? I think Colossians is very important. Theologically, it's very important. Like Philippians is all about, Philippians is all about joy, and Ephesians is also doctrinal. But the reason that we should study Colossians is, first of all, Christology. When we talk about Christology, we're talking about the supremacy of Christ. Let me give you one example. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Colossians 1:16. Paul wants to make sure that the Colossians know that Christ is over everything, and everything was created by him and for him. And so to set the supremacy of Christ first and foremost really does have a theological significance for us. That means Christ should take first place in our hearts. He should be supreme in our lives. He should be the number one in our life. Okay, a second thing is ecclesiology, and ecclesiology is simply the study of the church. Christ is the head of the church. I'm not the head of the church. The deacons aren't the head of the church. We're servants to the church, but the ultimate head of the church, this church, is Jesus Christ. This is his church, not your church, not my church. Although we do gather here and we worship and we praise him, and sometimes the pastor makes the praise team go back and play another song again. This is his church. Anything that happens in him, in here, he is supreme, and this is his church. And we serve and we worship in this church. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Don't ever think that this is your church. It is, in a sense. I understand that part. But when we come in here, we are coming into his church. This belongs to him because we belong to him. And so it's very, very important. A third thing is, don't let this big word scare you, eschatological or eschatology, which is really a study of heaven or the hope of heaven. What comes beyond this life? And we would experience this when we pass from this life and we go in to heaven. Let me give you a verse. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It is a specific hope. This is 1:5. We'll get into that next week. You guys and gals do know that when you trust in Jesus Christ, you personally have the hope of heaven. Not just some, oh, gee, I hope this is right. No, it is a fixed hope. It is a hope that is unshakable. It is a hope that is fixed. It is a hope that is promised. And so all of these three issues come into play when we talk about the doctrinal side of the house. And I think Paul did this quite masterfully. Now, the other issue is practical. What can we practically learn from this epistle? First of all, how to defend the faith. We should be out every day, and there may be times we're asked questions about the faith, and we have to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. So we have to defend the faith. Sometimes that becomes difficult, sometimes not. Sometimes people are ready to hear the gospel. To challenge us to make a break with the old and put on the new. This is another issue. When we get saved, we do put on Christ. And positionally, we are righteous. I'm going to talk about that in the sermon this morning. Positionally, we are righteous, but it is a daily battle to take off the old nature and put on the new nature. It starts when your feet hit the floor on Monday morning and you get ready to go to the highways and byways of life. It is a struggle between the old life, even though that old life was crucified with Christ. You understand that? Was crucified with Christ. Paul says, nevertheless, not I live, but Christ lives in me. I must die. And so the whole Christian life is dying to the old life, living to the new life, even though we have imputed righteousness. And that's another thing that we can learn, and we'll get into that in, I don't know, quite a while, because I take two or three verses a week, so it could be long. To be active in the work of ministry, I would encourage every one of you to be involved in the work here at the church. If you're not involved, please see me or see the ministry placement team, and we will definitely get you in a spot. Trust me. To witness to the lost, that really comes out strong here. And to remember the hope of heaven. I think the hope of heaven drives everything that we do. Because we know that that is fixed. Everything we do should be focused on the end as we are living our daily lives today. So that's kind of a brief overview of the book or the epistle of Colossians. The first thing we're going to look at this morning is God provides leaders. And we start with Paul and Timothy. Now you'll read this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Let's read that again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Let me start by saying Paul did not know this church. He had not been there. So this is a rather interesting start. Paul says this in Colossians 1:4, since we heard of your faith in Christ, and the love that you have for all the saints. Paul had gotten word about their faith. Another verse that comes into play to show us that Paul did not know this church, had not met them, is this verse in Colossians 2:1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. I mentioned that on the map. And for all who have not seen me face to face. Something significant here. Paul had heard about their faith. Now, the distance to Rome is quite significant. And Paul had heard about their faith. Their faith was visible. And it was also effectual, because Paul will go on to mention this very shortly in the next sermon. They had a faith that was being known throughout the region. Now, Paul was an apostle. And Paul seems to use this because he doesn't know the church, hadn't seen the church, hadn't met with the church. He puts his apostleship up front, I think, to establish his authority. So when Paul writes an apostle, he's saying, look, I am an apostle, I am authorized. And that word apostle is apostolos. Apostolos, one who fulfills the role of being a special messenger, particularly in proclaiming the gospel message. So Paul puts that right up front. An apostle is one with a special message and a special call on his life. This is what drove Paul. Y'all do understand that. Because on the first and second missionary journey, many of us, including myself, would have said, okay, I can't keep going. Paul kept going. Why? Because he was an apostle. Paul was, and we'll get into it in a minute, but Paul was an apostle of God to the church. He was a leader, and he was establishing that leadership right up front. Now, in other epistles, Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, I am a servant of Christ. But here he says, I'm going to inject my apostleship so that they know that I am legitimate, because they have not seen me face to face. In 2 Corinthians, yes it is, 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation, where we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This was Paul's message, was a message of not only reconciliation, but the good news. And so Paul puts that up front right away. Now the appointment, appointment, and I think this is very, very interesting. Notice what Paul writes. By the will of God. By the will of God. Will, the Greek word is thelema, which means that which is wished or desired. Paul is telling the church, God appointed me. God was the one that appointed me. Man did not do this. This is not a man thing. God appointed him to be an apostle. It was by God's desire. And you know what? When you look at Paul's life, who better to bring the gospel to the Gentiles than the apostle Paul, who knows the law better than anybody? What a great appointment. That's why we worship such a great God, because he looks at individual personalities. He looks at these things and he says, you know what? This will be a perfect fit for this. And so the apostle Paul says, guys, I didn't appoint myself. I didn't ordain myself. God was the one that appointed me to this mission. Robert Utley, in his commentary, writes this: Paul was convinced that God had chosen him to be an apostle. This special sense of calling started at Damascus, on his Damascus Road conversion. Do you remember when Paul was breathing out threats against the church? He was putting Christians in jail. He was killing them. On the road to Damascus, Paul ran into the risen Savior, fell down, became blind. I think there's a spiritual thing there with the blindness. Then he'll receive sight, and then like Paul's his life changes. Used to be Saul, now it becomes the Apostle Paul. This opening phrase uses several words and concepts which emphasize Paul's understanding of his God-given authority. This was not Paul's doing under any circumstance. This was God reaching down to Paul and saying, I need you to preach the gospel. And I am going to appoint you and anoint you so that you can go out and share the gospel. This is kind of personal to me. This is me. I actually had hair back in those days. This was right after my ordination, the European Southern Baptist Convention. The churches from all over Europe came, and Danny Merritt preached my ordination service. And this is Brother Charlie. He was my pastor. He's home with the Lord now. That's his wife, Doris. And then you had First Sergeant Ken Powell and Sandra Powell. And then, of course, you know who that is. And then there's me. One thing that was taught to me by my pastor, when we went through my call, very specifically the vision that I had, the death of a young man, a dream, and then eventually surrendering to the ministry, Brother Charlie told me this: man did not call you. All an ordination service is an acknowledgement that God has called an individual, and that the churches came over and they laid their hands on me and they prayed for me. Not that they had anything to do with my calling. Why God chose me, I have no idea. But I know my calling, and it did not come from this church. My calling was not from this church. My calling was not from my church in Ohio or up north. None of that. My calling was from God. And so it's with that understanding, when I went to Bible college, that I wanted to become the best pastor that I possibly could, given my limited abilities. And that I wanted God to refine me as a speaker, as a preacher. But again, it had nothing to do with you guys and gals. I love you guys and gals. But my calling was specifically for God. And I can understand what Paul meant here. It is not by my will. Paul's will would have been to keep killing Christians, putting them in prison. And he said, no. This is his calling for my life. And our little church there at First Baptist Church of Shaffenburg, I preached my first sermon there. It's recorded. You will never see that sermon. It was a long, it starts to that movie, long ago in a far, far away place. Yeah. I don't know. And then, of course, Brother Charlie took a church, and then I became the interim pastor there. And those guys and gals really put up with me. I had no idea what I was doing other than a three-point sermon. But God grows you and you go on and you go on with your life. And God appoints leaders for his church. Emphasis, his. Now notice what Paul writes in verse 2, 2a. To the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Okay, this phrase can be broken down into four parts. First of all, he calls them saints, hagios. And that word hagios means people that belong to God. Listen, when you're a child of God, you belong to God. You're part of his family. You're in a relationship with him and also a relationship with those who call on the name of Jesus. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. But this word also means holiness. It means holiness. This is where, when Paul says to the saints, he's talking here about people that belong to God who are holy. You guys and gals are holy. We're not like Catholic saints, but we are saints. Imputed righteousness by God. In fact, Paul writes it this way in Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness is from God by faith. There is an imputed righteousness when you come to saving faith in Christ. I know this sounds like two sides of a spectrum, but it's the way it is. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. You are righteous before God's eyes, even though our lives don't often reveal it at times. Right? You all know. But in that case, his grace is sufficient. But there should be repentance whenever you mess up and do something wrong. But that position never changes. You are righteous before God because of what Christ did. He puts his righteousness inside of us by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we become positionally righteous before God. And we can never lose that righteousness, ever. Somebody argued with me one day, well, what if a person accepts Christ and they don't live for him? And I said, well, he goes, they can't possibly be saved. And I said, well, they could be saved, but just not living for him. But I can't judge that person's heart. I don't know that person. Let me say this as cutting as I can. When you are in Christ, you are saved. You have the righteousness of Christ living inside of you. Nothing can ever change that. Otherwise, where would our confidence in Christ be? And so Paul calls these followers here saints. He goes on to call them faithful brothers. Pistos. That's not like pistis, but pistos. One who completely trusts in God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. One more quote from Robert Utley, which I think is pretty good. In a book written to combat heretical groups of false teachers, this qualification is significant. Paul believed that the church was remaining faithful to the gospel of Christ given to Paul, given to Epaphras, and given to them. Faithfulness is simply trusting completely in Christ. And we do that as we live our Christian lives in the world. Here's another one. Number three. They are, and I know you look at this and you go, well, this is kind of minute. This is doesn't make a big significant. Yes, it does. It's huge. They are in Christ. That word in Greek means, or it's pronounced in, which sounds like in Christos. And what that word means is that we are in union, in connected to the righteousness of God in Christ. We have a relationship with Him. So if you are in Christ, you are not in the world. If you are in Christ, you belong to Him by faith. That never changes. That never goes away. Please understand that. Don't live your Christian life in fear. Now, there's times you're going to stumble, you're going to make mistakes, you're going to sin. Repent of those times, but know this for certain, that you are in Christ. Nothing breaks that. Nothing ever breaks that relationship, ever, under any circumstance. I said, get passionate here, and I did, so. Reading from my notes here. In Christ is used 164 times in the New Testament. 164 times in Christ. Sometimes people come to church and they're in church, but they're not in Christ. People can come to church their entire life and never know Jesus, ever. They have a form of relation, they have a form of looks like they're godly, but inwardly they've never trusted in Christ. You have to be in Christ. Paul wrote this very specifically, the saints at Colossae in Christ. That is important. That is huge because Paul says you have an unbreakable connection that can never be unbroken. Jesus said, I hold them in my hands and no man will take them out of my hands, and that includes you jumping. Once you are in Christ, you are in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, then that becomes a problem. Because you can be in church, in baptized, and never know Jesus. And that's a problem. And I hope the people that I've pastored over the years got this. You aren't the first group that's heard this from me. Because I think it's significant. In Christ. 164 times. Therefore, here we go. I ordered these perfectly so you could get it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old has gone, new has come. In Christ is radical reformation, a transformation that takes place in the heart. When you are in Christ, all the old stuff goes away because of what Christ did on the cross and the resurrection. You are in Him. That does. And when you become new, you can't go back and become the old way because something happens inside of your heart. Now, when I first got saved, it didn't look like it. I don't mind admitting this. I used to go back out to the bars, but when I was there, I was like, something's not right here. What was that? That was the in Christ part saying, this isn't right. And eventually went to church and voila. Yeah. If you are in Christ, you're His. Settle that today. Secondly, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know. I watched basketball the other day. This guy slamming, picked it up somehow. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There's a definite transformation that takes place. And by the way, you are not condemned by God. You are under God's favor. I've met Christians through the years. God help them. They live their lives as if God is going to zap them with a lightning bolt. What a horrible existence to live your life like that. Are you guys and gals getting this? I want you to understand this. This is big stuff. This is a big deal. It has to be settled. A third one. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared for us in advance. So when you get saved, God is shaping you. This is radical, and this in Christ doesn't look like a big deal, but it is. It's a huge deal, I think. And then these believers are geographically located. Here's that tri-area I was talking about earlier. Didn't look like it on the big map, but here it did. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the church at Tolono, who are saints. We're a geographical church. You could insert your name in here, our church in here, to the saints at First Baptist Church in Tolono. That means our mission is outside these doors, just like their mission. He says, at Colossae. These were real people. They lived. They lived their faith in Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. They lived their faith. And way back over here, Paul heard about it. He said, wow, that church, wow, faithful. And of course, they didn't have, I don't have my phone, but they didn't have, you know, texting. They couldn't text. All right, Paul, you know what's going on back over here? They're doing a great job. We're saints in Christ, and we live in Tolono or Tuscola or Sidorus or Philo. Just like these guys and gals that have long since been with Jesus. So, that's the members. What was the message? I love this part of the sermon too. What was the message? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I'm pointing out something here. Peace is never this way in Scripture. Grace always comes first. So when you think about it this way, you must first experience the grace of God before you can have the peace of God. People try to find peace in all kinds of things, but you never get peace until you first experience the grace of God, because peace is a byproduct of the grace that we have found in Christ. Very, very subtle. Richard Melnick in his commentary wrote this. Obviously, the terms are filled with Christian significance, and it's nice to know he agreed with me. Grace pointed to the readers to their basis of their new life in Christ, as well as the state of grace in which they were to conduct their lives. Peace was a prayer for general well-being of the readers. A little bit more than that, I'll get into that in a minute. The two are sequential. Grace preceding peace. Grace precedes peace. And both come as gifts from God, designated more personally here as our Father. Again, let me say this, and I'm going to get into these two words in just a minute, and then we're going to close and let you go to the house. Grace brings us peace. You cannot experience genuine peace until you have first experienced the grace of God. That's significant as much as in Christ is. Very, very important. The word grace is charis. It means a favorable attitude. So if the favorable attitude comes from us, it means nothing. But the favorable attitude is from God our Father. God looks at you as a child of God, and He looks at you favorably. Why? Because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ living inside of us. And it becomes significant. Let me say a word about When I was in Germany, we had an E7. I was an E5 promotable. How can I say this politely? The guy was a jerk. He was mean. He would all of a sudden just go off the rails over one small requisition form that didn't have a signature. The issue here with him was you never knew where you stood. You might walk in the motor pool Monday morning. I'd give out my assignments to the group, and he might be friendly. You may go in there and he may really read you some stuff. You never knew where you stood with this guy. But I can tell you this, you know where you stand with God's grace. God's grace is His gift to us. You never have to worry about your relationship with Him because God gives you the grace. He sees you, as Martin Luther said, He sees us favorably. Even though sometimes we're not favorably, right? Sometimes we don't live it perfectly. Oh, yeah, and by the way, Martin Luther said this. I love this quote. Martin Luther said this, "Faith is living a daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Martin Luther's, one of his great works was the Epistle of Galatians. It's still available. It's a masterpiece. Of course, Martin Luther was the one that translated the Bible into German so the average person could read the Bible, and that created all kinds of issues. That's God's grace. I want you to realize this morning, God sees you favorably. He doesn't look at you like an angry dad getting ready to... That's not how God operates. God does discipline us. I understand that part. But it's always out of love. Let me ask you a question. Those of you that have kids, grandkids, when you have to discipline your child, do you do it in anger or do you do it out of love? Probably most likely you do it out of love because you don't want them to get hurt or you want them to be respectable citizens in the world. God's grace is significant. Peace, this word, I love this word. It has its roots in shalom in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's eirene. And it means tranquility of the soul. I like this picture. Tranquility. You don't have to struggle anymore because you've got God's grace. You're never going to lose it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it, thank goodness. If I had to earn it, well, we're in deep trouble. No, that was gifts from God. And so I can live my life, if I'm trusting him in Christ, I can live my life and just have a life of tranquility, not Hinduism or Buddhism type tranquility. A tranquil soul that flows from the grace of God. I love this sermon this morning. This might be one of my favorites. I probably shouldn't say that, right? Let me close it with these four observations. First of all, we are saints. You're holy. I know you don't look like it at certain times in your life, but that's because you have the imputed righteousness of Christ living in you. Secondly, we have a geographical location. We live here in Tolono, Sidoras, Philo, Sydney. And also our geographical location changes when we go to our workplace, our social groups, those types of things. You are always on stage when you are a believer. People look at that. People look at that, and they're watching us. And that's all right. That's what we got to do. And how the world sees us. Paul heard these people miles and miles away. Paul, you see what's going on over here? I know you haven't been there, but wow. Number three, you have opportunities to share the gospel. Start small, or maybe start big. When people are hurting, they're more receptive to the gospel. When people are hurting. That's not the time to cram the Bible down their throat, but it is the time to come alongside them and say, I know you're hurting. Can I pray for you? Start something simple like that. And this is the big one I've been hitting at. Close it with this. You are in Christ Jesus. And you can never be out of Christ Jesus. Let's pray.